Testing, testing. I think I'm coming through loud and clear.
Good morning. Oh boy, that was kind of warmed over. Good morning. So sort of an obligation. Well, glad you're here. We are so glad that you're not at home and sick, because many are. There's a lot of different things going around, but this morning as I look out, I see quite a few spaces that we don't normally have. So good to see you this morning. Welcome. If you're visiting for the first time, we especially want to welcome you. And if there's anything that we can do to enhance your time here at Emmanuel Bible Church, you know, don't hesitate to ask. And we do have, after this service, we have a time of coffee fellowship downstairs. And after that, we do have Sunday school for all ages. And so feel free to partake in those activities. I just want to give you a couple of announcements this morning. Pastor Kurt is away. We're doing a pastor swap, I guess, today. We have Pastor John Fallahy with us this morning, and he'll be bringing us the message. He's from, I'll give you more of an intro a little later on, but they're starting a church in Green Bay, and Pastor Kurt is speaking there, and John is speaking to us this morning. You want to check your bulletins out and review the upcoming activities. Next week, we're going to have a totally different schedule because the children will need to use the sanctuary for practicing for their program. So we will not have Sunday school up here, but we'll have that downstairs for the adults, and then all of the rest of the children will be up here next week. And then next week, also then in the evening, is the Sunday school program, so keep that in mind. And, of course, December 24th, the Christmas Eve service. And then on the 25th, Christmas Day, we still have worship, but we kicked that back an hour. So Sunday, the 25th, worship will start at 10 o'clock instead of 9 o'clock. So a little extra family time in the morning. And then that will be the only service for the day. So those things are all highlighted in your bulletin. I do want to remind you, too, that we have a card in the back for Andy Leffring, going through the issues that he's been with his son. And so please make sure that you sign that today. We want to get that off to him as a Christmas greeting. And also, if you would like to invite people for the children's program or for Christmas Eve, there are some flyers out in the back that you can hand that out. It lets people know what time those services are. And it's always a great way to reach out and minister and to maybe have people that don't normally come to church come and hear the message of God. So, back to our speaker for today. Quite a list of credentials. We've just been so blessed to have Dr. Lemansky and his family here and learn from him. But John Fallahy, sorry. What's that? Close enough. Oh, how do you say it?
I've been called
worse. Okay.
It's Fallahy.
Fallahy, okay. John Fallahy was an associate pastor at Brookside Baptist Church in Brookfield, where he worked with Rich Schmidt. And speaking of Rich Schmidt, you've probably seen John on TV with Rich Schmidt's TV program, Prophecy Focus, that airs on BCY America. Unfortunately, since John has moved to Green Bay to start the Good News Bible Church, he's not been able to work with Rich on that program anymore. But John and his wife Stephanie are here this morning. They have two girls and a boy. And like I say, they are currently living in Green Bay. He also works full-time for a large company, but of course his desire is to be full-time pastor for the Good News Bible Church. He also works as a high-level trainer for Logos Bible Software. In fact, he went into business for training pastors in the Logos Bible Software. And just a little blurb from his company that I found. I have been using and training individuals with Logos since 1996. I was fortunate to be employed at Logos from 2005 to 2008 after graduating from Master Seminary. And Additionally, he's traveled over 120 nights a year as a conference speaker and trainers for pastors, seminars, and individuals in the church. Now, maybe you recognize some of these pastor names that he's had the opportunity to train. Well, pastors like John Piper, Erwin Lutzer, Mark Denver, and ministry leaders like Kate Arthur, as well as trained students in the PhD and MDiv programs. So really has a love for the Lord and a love for the Word, and we're looking forward to him this morning. So that is the introduction to John, and he can set you straight on whatever I messed up. Brother Milo, will you come and lead us in prayer this morning and pray for all those that are currently suffering from all the different things that are going on? So welcome.
Morning.
Good morning.
Our family of the week. I'm getting over the cold, so I'm not spreading anything, so that's why I've been staying home. But the family of the week is Milo and Patty Weiss. I think they did this on purpose. I don't know. So anyway. If you folks think of us during the week, Patty and I just want to finish well. We're in the years that they're good years right now. We are very close family with our boys and their family, and we do tons of things together. But we've always been a family, and I taught both of my boys that the most important thing is speaking up for Jesus Christ, the Great Commission. I says, you need to fulfill that in your life whenever you have an opportunity. And so when you think of us, the ministry we have at our home right now is we feed people. We feed a lot of unbelieving people that come to my boy's business, and we invite them into the home, and we have you don't even want to know what my food bill is in a month. It is high. But that's our ministry. That's what we do. And so anyway, would you keep us in prayer that we can finish well and keep serving the Lord? Overseas servant of the week is Eric and Galina Abdunabayev.
Very good.
Did I get it?
Yes, you did.
Oh, that's great. The reason, you know, I don't want to take a lot of time, but Carol sent me an email because, I mean, you look at that name, and I looked at it, and I'm thinking, I can't pronounce that. Well, she says, ab, like in muscle, duna, and then she says, open your mouth and say, ah. I'm deer hunting yesterday, and I read this on my email, my phone, so I'm looking at the name. And I'm actually, open your mouth and say, ah. So I go, ah. Every animal in the woods stopped. I didn't see any deer yesterday. So, but thank you, Carol. It really helped a lot. They are in Russia. And many good things are happening in the church because of the war that's going on. Evangelism is really starting to take hold in their church. People are stepping up and sharing the faith and the love of Jesus Christ, and they want prayer for that would keep going. They also want prayer for the salvation of the Russian people in light of the war. They want prayer to preach the gospel faithfully at their own church, and to be able to do it freely. Eric is also asking that we would pray for him to help to control his diabetes. I don't have diabetes, but I have a close friend that does, and when that's out of whack, the whole system is out of whack. So we need to pray for him. Also pray for future trips that he needs to take outside of his church, and a lot of things are very dangerous there. So they're just, they really would need our prayers. So we're going to pray for them this morning. And then the persecuted saint of the week is a girl. Her name is Mir. Mir is a young woman in India who left Hinduism to follow Christ, the true healer. Viciously beaten by neighbors, Mir awoke in a hospital in critical condition. Her attackers bribed the hospital to stop caring for her. Can you believe that? Well, anyway, God had mercy on her, and right now she's doing well, and she leans on the comfort and the hope that she found in Christ. So her prayer is, pray for Mir and her family. She is dedicated to being a light for Christ in India, though she is well aware of the cost. And my prayer for her is that she just experiences Jesus so much in a country that's totally against her, that she can just be the light for Christ there. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for the freedom that we have to get together as believers. Lord, as I look out into this, into the body of believers that you have saved by your grace, Lord, I see trophies of your grace, trophies of your mercy. And Lord, I just am so grateful that I know them and that we all know you and that we can gather here this morning and serve Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What a privilege it is, and thank you for the freedom that we have in order to do that. And Lord, I quickly just pray for my family right now. I pray, Lord, that you would, I thank you for my wife that you have given to me and her love for you. And Lord, as the years that you have given us together and now we can serve you together, Lord, would you lengthen our time? Would you help us in our health? And Lord, that we can just lead many more into your kingdom. Lord, use us any way that you see fit. We are your servants. Lord, I pray for Eric and Galina right now as they are in Russia. And I thank you, Lord, for them to give up their time on this earth, that they would deny themselves, that they would take up your cross, and that they would follow you. And I thank you for where you have them and what is going on in their church. I thank you, Lord, that even though this war is an evil thing, but Lord, you cause all things to work together for good, and you are doing that in this church. And Lord, I pray and I thank you for the men and women that are taking a stand for you and are able to just proclaim you openly without fear of authorities. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to give them the grace in order to do that. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom as they have to deal with family members to get out of Ukraine. And Lord, would you give them wisdom that they would do it in ways that will honor you and bring glory to your name. Lord, I pray that you would allow this church to continue to proclaim the gospel. Help them, Lord, to be fearless. Help them to be bold. Help them to preach your word in the spirit and in truth. Lord, I also pray, Lord, that you would help Eric with his diabetes, Lord, as that many times hinders us when it comes to our health. Lord, I pray that you would help him to get that under control, that he would get the needed medicine, and Lord, that he would be able to perform the work that you have for him, and that he would do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for these future trips that he needs to take this month in order to visit different missionaries, and Lord, the personal things that he needs to get done. Lord, would you just, would you make your presence known to him as he travels? I would pray, Lord, that you would keep him safe, and Lord, just to get your work done that needs to get done. I pray for their marriage together, Lord, as it could be so stressful with all the different things that are going on and leading a church. Lord, I pray that you would keep them focused on you, Jesus, and may their love for you and for each other continue to grow. And Lord, last of all, I pray for Mir. Lord, this young woman in India, Lord, that you have pulled out of Hinduism. Lord, she understands the cost. She understands that she needs to take up her cross daily and follow you. Oh, Lord, would you help her to cling to the vine? Would you help her, Lord, to sense your presence with her continually, as already she has experienced the evilness that's going to be coming against her. I pray, Lord, that it makes her stronger and that she even becomes even more vocal for you. Protect her family, Lord. Keep them safe. And Lord, would you use this young girl who took a stand for you? Would you use her to lead many souls into your kingdom? And Father, this morning, I thank you for Pastor John and his wife that are here. Lord, would you fill him with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I pray that you would help us to forget about the things that happened this week and help us to focus on you. Lord, in our worship, in our singing, in our prayers, in studying your word, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a point where we experience you in a mighty way. Thank you for this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our first hymn this morning is Love Has Come. Let's stand and sing together. Love has come, a light in the darkness. Love explodes in the Bethlehem skies. See, all heaven has come to come. Joy arises, love, love, born unto you a Savior, love, love, God on high.
Love is found, come share in the wonder, love is God, thou art sleep in the head. See the glow in the eyes of his mother. What is the name? Her heart is saying, love, love, love is the name. She whispers, love, love, Jesus Emmanuel. Love has come, he never will leave, 'cause love is life everlasting and free. Love is Jesus within and among us. Love is the peace our hearts are seeking. Love, love, love is the gift of Christmas. Love, love, praise to you, God on high.
Our next song is I Heard the Bells. Recently, my wife and I went to see a movie on this, and a number of other people from our church here were also there. It was an impressive movie about Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and he wrote the song that we're going to sing next, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and I'd like to read just a little something so you get a perspective of how he was, what he was experiencing in his life when he wrote this song. This Christmas carol from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow is one of our most beloved. It is a beautiful medley with even more hauntingly poetic lyrics. When he wrote this Christmas treasure in 1864, the Civil War was still going strong, although Abraham Lincoln had just been reelected and there was hope that it would soon come to an end. Henry and his wife, Fanny, were blessed with 5 children, and they made their home in Massachusetts. In the summer of 1861, they were suffering a terrible heat wave, and Fanny had decided to trim some of the heavy curls of their 7-year-old daughter. After she was finished, she wanted to preserve them and seal the locks in wax. As she heated the wax to seal the envelope, some of it fell onto her dress, and she did not notice it right away. The warm summer breeze blowing through the window set the dress on fire. Fanny went running into Henry's study, and he tried to put it out with a small rug. When that didn't work, he threw his arms around her to put out the flames and sustained terrible burns on his hands, arms, and face. Fanny Longfellow died the next morning. Between his grief and the severe injuries, Henry was not even able to attend the funeral of Fanny, who was the love of his life. Tragedy wasn't over. The Longfellow family, late in 1863, his eldest son, Charles, now a lieutenant, had been severely wounded and crippled in battle. Longfellow, who kept a journal, didn't post anything for Christmas that year. Heartache was taking a toll on his family. The following year, on Christmas Day, 1864, Longfellow penned the words to the familiar carol we all love. You can sense his despair turning to hope as he writes, "God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and the right prevail." Let's sing, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Long always long the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head, "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Then peal the bell more loud and deep, "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." In ringing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chance of life, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Our next song is "How Great Our Joy."
All mother sheep we mourned at night, for song of angels bright. How great our joy, 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 joy. Praise be to God in heaven on high, praise be the Lord in heaven on high. There shall be born, so they say, in Bethlehem a child today. How great our joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high, praise we the Lord in heaven on high. there shall the child lie in a stall. This Christ who shall redeem us all. How great our joy, great our joy. Joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. This gift of God will cherish well, that every joy our heart shall fill. How great our joy, great our joy. Joy, 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 joy. Praise be the Lord in heaven on high. Praise be the Lord in heaven on high.
Thank you. May be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here for the purpose of praising you and thanking you, for you alone are worthy of our praise, and we just thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift that you gave us. The Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born to die. And we thank you, Father, because it was out of love that you sent him. And we remember at this Christmas time that great gift given. We praise you with every word that we speak in our lives. As your word says, whatever we do, say, do all to the glory of God. And we are going to worship you and praise you and glorify you in our giving just now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Matthew chapter 1. Please stand if you are able. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Joy has dawned.
Son of Adam, son of heaven,
reconciling God and man, Christ our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history.
Good morning. Thank you so much for having me, and we wish to extend greetings from Good News Bible Church. Make sure this thing doesn't fall. We're a brand new church plant in Green Bay in our 13th week, and I'm currently serving bivocationally, allowing all the funds that come in to really support the needs of the church and the expenses. If you're wondering about the cane, we're going to try this technology up here, see if this works. All right. Hopefully. There we go. All right. About 6 weeks into our church plant, I fractured my femur walking our two dogs when a rogue dog got into a dog fight with us. I got wrapped up in the leashes and fell on my hip. In exchange for rescuing the dogs, I received surgery and three inch pins in my leg. I just got off the walker last week and now I'm on a cane. So praise the Lord for his strength and healing as it goes. Not exactly your typical way to get started with a new church. But God is good and he's taught me through this as I rely on him for strength each and every day. Thank you for sharing and sending your beloved Pastor Kurt to Good News Bible Church. We hope that in the future our churches can grow together in the days ahead. All right. I think we can do this. I may just say next slide. Would that be easier? That might be easier. Let's now turn to God's precious word. If you would, please turn to the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Today I have the privilege of sharing with you not just a handful of passages from Jonah, but yes, the whole book. But do not fear. I'll remain faithful to our time. The service ends about noon, right? Just kidding. I know my time is 10:30. I've titled the message today, When God's Grace Prevails Over Man's Sin. While you're turning to Jonah, let me provide you with a brief historical background to the book of Jonah. The events of Jonah take place between roughly 800 and 750 B.C. In secular history, some speculate that Homer may have been writing or just completed the Iliad or Odyssey. The first Greek Olympics were established, and Rome was just being founded and ruled by the legendary Romulus. In biblical history, Jonah is the first prophet to arrive in about 50 to 100 years after Elijah and Elisha. He is alive during the ministries of Amos and Hosea and dies shortly before Isaiah arrives on the scene. And he appears to be a pretty successful prophet. Did you know that he's mentioned one other place? Well, he's mentioned several places, but he's mentioned one other place in the Old Testament besides the book of Jonah. It's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Listen to this. He, Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher is near Nazareth. Just to give you some geography there. Jonah was well-liked. Now, keep in mind, though, one more historical point, that at the time, the Israelites and the Ninevites had been warring. and they've been warring on and off for years, and they were bitter enemies. Next slide. Okay, let's see if this works. Now, when I said the book of Jonah, what is the first image that appears in your mind? Probably that big whale. A whale or some kind of big fish. We actually don't have the word whale in the Bible. It just says a big fish. Jonah and the whale is one of those remarkable scenes in the Bible. Yet, the big fish is not the most important character in the story. So what is? Now, some of you might be thinking Jonah is the most important character. And if so, you're getting warmer. One sermon focused on the Jonah title had this message in the sermon. He can run, but he can't hide. Next slide. By the way, did you know where that expression came from? He can run, but he can't hide. That quote comes from the famous boxer Joe Louis. You can do one more slide. One of the greatest boxers of all time. In 1941, he was facing Billy Kahn, who was lighter and faster and was planning a hit-and-run strategy to defeat Joe Louis. And he nearly did. And that's when Joe Louis said before the fight, he can run, but he can't hide. Then in the 13th round, behind in points, Joe Louis, nicknamed the Brown Bomber, knocked out Billy Kahn to win the match. Now, Jonah was not in a boxing ring, but was running and he was trying to hide. But he's not running away from an opponent. He is running away from the most important person of the story. The person is not his enemy. The person loves him infinitely. He has called him to be a prophet and has an immeasurable, important mission and lesson for us and for him. Next slide. So this morning, along with Jonah, we're going to learn 7 key principles on how God's grace prevails over man's sin so that we can respond rightly in grace rather than run and hide. And this will help us to know our God better. And this will help us to know Jonah as well. These 7 key ideas revealed in the book of Jonah are truths we must know, not only to be saved, but to rightly worship and serve our great God and Savior. I truly believe that if you miss these 7 ideas, you will miss some of the deepest riches of truths found in the book of Jonah. These are amazing insights into the character of our God, His plan for us Gentiles, and even the future of Israel. Next slide. So where does this take place? Here we are in Sheboygan. Next slide. We have to cross over the Atlantic Ocean to the Middle East. No longer are there serpents floating around the sea there. It's an old map. Next slide. Here you can see at the top right, you'll see in a moment, Nineveh there at the top right. Then in the circle is Jonah's hometown above, and then below in the blue is Jerusalem. And at the far left is the port of Joppa. Now let me introduce you to the most important person in the book of Jonah. Let's look at verses 1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that phrase, "the word of the Lord came"? At first blush, you may think this is an audio-only experience. But did you see that phrase repeat twice? From the presence of the Lord. I believe we don't just have audio, we have video. We have someone in the presence physically with Jonah. God has shown up in person. God is talking face to face with Jonah. Theologians call this a theophany. Now the question is, who? Which member of the Trinity is in the presence of Jonah? So let me ask you 3 critical questions and see if we can determine who is the word of the Lord. Now, if someone's been watching the Prophecy Focus show, I did a whole episode on this, so they may already know the answer to the question. Number 1, could it be the Holy Spirit? No, because the Holy Spirit never takes the form of a person. He is described as fire, dove, comforter, but he has never appeared in the form of a person. Could it be God the Father? The answer to that is no. John 1:18 makes it very clear no one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that's Jesus, has explained him. Therefore, just by through the process of elimination, the word of the Lord must be God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you may be thinking, John, this is kind of shocking. I've never heard this before. I need more proof. And if you're a good brain, you'd be thinking that. So let me give you a couple other passages. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle John uses the Word because it's one of the ways the Old Testament refers to Christ. He's also referred to as the angel of the Lord as well. Let me give you two more examples of the Word of the Lord personally appearing. This one is a very familiar one. You may have missed this. Genesis 15:4-6, story of Abraham. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham. This man, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 5, and he, the word Lord, took him outside. That's a personal visitation. Now look toward the heaven, count the stars, and you're able to count them. And he, the word Lord, said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here is the pre-incarnate Christ giving an astronomy lesson to Abraham about how great the nation that will come from him will be. Abraham met the word of the Lord and believed. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Let me give you one more example, and there's many more, and that's not the point of this passage, but I wanted to bring this because this is something we can so easily miss in the text. You remember young Samuel? Hannah prayed for a child, and she gave him up as soon as he was weaned to be serving the temple with Eli. And there was a sleepover in the temple, Samuel and Eli. And Samuel was sleeping in the temple with Eli, the high priest, nearby. You might recall Samuel hearing his name being called. And several times he wakes up, Eli, what do you want? And finally, Eli realizes, it's not me, it might be the word. It might be the Lord. And it was. 1 Samuel 3:7 says this, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Then you go down to verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called out, as other times, Samuel. Wow. The boy Samuel meets the pre-incarnate Christ. Once again, we have audio, we have video, and we have the very presence of Jesus Christ. I recommend studying this through a concordance, online tools, even Bible software. You'll discover that every prophet, as well as significant leaders like Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, all had encounters with the word of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. I further believe on the road to Emmaus, Jesus pointed out several of these very passages regarding himself as the word of the Lord. This is an amazing and exciting study. And if you stop and think for a moment, Jesus Christ from the garden all the way through the history of the Old Testament, he was the mediator. How is it then that when Jesus comes and is born, that Israel did not know him? When Jesus had been the one speaking to all their prophets, to Adam, to Moses, to Abraham, David, Solomon, and so forth. Jesus, we know from 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So as you think about the book of Jonah now, Jesus is here talking to the prophet to go to the Gentiles. So let's return to the text. Because God is holy and he hates sin, God is love and does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So Jesus sends Jonah on a gospel mission of love to confront the Ninevite sin. The word of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, issues three commands. You can see those in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. And the third one, cry against it or proclaim, for their wickedness has come up before me. So what do we know about God's grace prevailing over man's sin? First, we learn, go ahead, next slide, that God's grace prevails over sin in spite of the fact that God is a person who knows every detail of all your sin. The Ninevites' wickedness, their sin, all the specific details has come up before the throne room of God. The idea that God is all-knowing is expressed all over the Bible. One of the best examples is from the flood, Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a frightening picture because we know what the Lord did with the flood. But we also know that before he returns the second time, it's going to be like the days of Noah. See, God is a person. He's not some distant, impersonal, unknowable force. He literally shows up, meets and talks to Jonah face to face. The Bible shows this idea everywhere. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Psalm 17:15. And as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And in the fullest sense, in Christ's incarnation, Philippians 2:7, Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Incredible, isn't it? Our Savior humbles himself and serves us. Do you know the Lord? Do you spend time with him in prayer? Do you have an intimate relationship with him? Have you even placed your faith in Christ, God's Son, for the forgiveness of your sins? God is personal. He knows the sins of Nineveh, and he has chosen Jonah to deliver a special message of deliverance and warning. See, God works on a personal basis. He uses people, us, to confront sin. And this is one of the reasons why you and I have each other in this body of Christ, so that we don't remain in our sin. This is why each of us have certain strengths and certain weaknesses. I got saved out of drugs and alcohol when I was 27. A radical deliverance. And I have, through the power of God's grace, have stayed sober this whole time in my Christian life. All by the power of Christ and the Spirit. I am in a position to help those who struggle. It's a great opportunity to serve. You have strengths. Use those. Not to judge others and look down at them for their weakness, but to come alongside them in your strength and pick them up. And if you're weak, ask for help. If you're in sin, let someone confront you, because it's going to be better now if you repent than if you wait later and not. Now, Jesus comes with Jonah with this personal assignment. There should only be one response to such authority and power: obedience. God is not just any person, though. He is uniquely supreme king and judge. And as king, he ultimately has all authority. He rules over all nations, all kings, sinners, believers, and you and I. And as judge, he determines what is truth, what is right, and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is sin. And no human, and certainly no human court and no government, can change any absolute truth established by God in his word. And God is sovereign. He's in authority. He's the one in charge over Jonah and Ninevites. And he is omniscient, all-knowing, as verse 2 reveals, the wickedness has come up before me. He sees the sin, all the people, you and me included. But this passage reveals that God is not only king, but he's the judge, declaring that what thoughts, words, and deeds are sin and determines what is wicked and evil. He has determined that the Ninevites are wicked, deserving a judgment. How do we summarize all these attributes? Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over the earth. You know, as believers, fear is a two-sided coin for us. There's that one side of fear where we revere God for who he is. But make no mistake, there is another side to that coin. He is all-powerful God Almighty. And there's a sense of fear and terror that comes with that. And it's only by the blood of Christ that we can enter, as Jude said, into his presence blameless with great joy. Isaiah says it best when prophesying of Christ's millennial reign in Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. There is only one response to such authority: obedience. Next slide. But what does Jonah do in verse 3? He runs away. He flees to Tarshish. That's over 2,000 miles from Joppa to Tarshish, from that right side to the left side of the screen. The question before us is, can we really run from God? The answer is yes, you can, for a little while. It's not long before there are serious consequences. Now, before you throw Jonah under the proverbial chariot of his day, all of us do this. We all have knowledge of God like Jonah. We sin in the face of God. And we run sometimes in the exact opposite direction of His word and His will in disobedience. And if that's you right now, repent, return, confess to Christ and find the mercies that He has before the consequences increase. Now, this brings us to our second insight regarding how God's grace prevails over man's sin. Next slide. It's principle number two, and that is our God, our Creator, pursues us in our sin. Look at verse 4 now. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Now, this is no ordinary storm. It is of divine origin. This is one of the serious consequences. Now, I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his small g god. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Next slide. Now, what you're viewing, hopefully this will work, is an actual natural storm on the Mediterranean Sea, same place where Jonah was. Now, ordinary storms like this, once it kicks in, have actually damaged and sunk ships. You may have to click play. Oh, you get some slides. I guess the video didn't flow quite the way I hoped. Now, imagine the severity of a storm of Jonah 1:4, which is of divine origin. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God. He knew God's word. And as soon as he saw the lots fall to him, I'll bet you a verse popped into his head. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Then verse 8, it says in Jonah, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" If there was a light, it'd be over his head. It'd be hot. He'd be in an interrogation room. The fearful crew, though, was not ready for Jonah's bold response. Look at verse 9. He said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who had made the sea and dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. If we were taking an evangelism class, lesson one would begin here. This is not how you witness. May our disobedience and God's chastening never be the reason that people ask us about our faith. But God will never waste an opportunity to save a sinner. Let this be a warning to all of us. God is so sovereign that He can use your obedience or your disobedience to accomplish His will. I don't know about you, but I prefer He uses my obedience. Ironically, these sailors have more fear of God than Jonah. And this is to Jonah's shame, but to God's glory. Jonah's heart is hard right now. He's not focused on them thinking of their sin and their eternal consequences, but rather he's focused on himself running from his sin and ignoring his present chastening from the Lord. And that's how it is. When we're focused on self, we are blind to the lost around us. So let's return to the boat, Jonah chapter 1, verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. The crew had a sense of what was right and wrong. They didn't want to kill this man, Jonah, let alone a prophet of God. And look how this idolatrous crew, when equipped with a right understanding of God, they begin to respond. Watch now how they turn from their false idols to the true God. It's interesting, on a side note, as they're trying to work their way, it doesn't work very well, does it? Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Although Jonah remains unrepentant, the crew repents. They have turned to God from false idols, like the Thessalonians, who failed to rescue them earlier, and now they are worshiping the true God. God pursued these sinners, and God's grace has prevailed over man's sin. And in the wake of Jonah's sin, God redeems the sailors. Amen. But God has not finished his redemptive work. God is still pursuing Jonah and the Ninevites. So let's return to verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, a lot has occurred in just these few verses, revealing the power of the Creator in his pursuit of man's redemption and salvation. He hurls a great wind, causes a great storm. No other small g God could stop the storm. He had control over the lot. He spared the lives of those on the ship so they would be saved. God has done as he pleased. He silenced the storm. The sea is calm, and he appoints a fish. And this brings us to our third principle. God's grace prevails over man's sin because God's reach, next slide, is limitless. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. We need an all-powerful God with an unlimited reach because our sin takes us down sometimes in some dark and deep places. Look how Jonah's sin sent him down. He goes down to Tarshish, down into the boat, down into a deep sleep, down into the water, down into a near-death experience, and down into the belly of the whale who goes down in the water. Sin will take you down. And this portion of the story reminds me of Psalm 139. You know this passage, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell to the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Psalm 139 is intended to be a comfort for us when we're obeying. Because no matter where we are in the world, God's hand is there upon us. But it's a stern warning for any of us who thinks we can run and hide. Now let us turn to our attention to chapter 2. These 10 verses have caused an enormous amount of controversy. The two biggest controversies are whether the Jonah story is true and whether Jonah died in the fish. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we know this story to be true. It's God's word and we trust it. Jonah's ride in this huge fish is amazing. Now, I know you believe God's word, but sooner or later, you're going to meet someone who will mock this story, deny this scripture. And even, believe it or not, in my journeys as a 27-year-old believer, I've met fellow Christians who have doubts about such a story. So how do we respond? Let's first remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ personally confirmed the truthfulness of this story in two ways. First, by referring to the length of time in the grave to the length of time that Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster. 3 days. Jesus affirmed the time in the whale was true. And second, Jesus mentions Jonah's preaching of repentance to Nineveh. Jesus affirms Jonah, the Ninevites, and the big fish. That's the whole book of Jonah. Now, in regards to the second issue, did Jonah die and was he resurrected? I believe Jonah did not die for the following reasons. First, Jonah comes close to death, but no passage states he died. Jonah prays a prayer out of distress, near death, but not death. And number three, all the resurrections in the Old Testament are stated clearly in the Bible. And there's only three that are mentioned. You have Elijah, who raises the widow's son. And you remember, Elijah had double portion. He had two resurrections. Elijah raises the Shulamite son in 2 Kings 4. And remember, the dead man that was tossed into the cave with Elijah's bones, that man came to life. In the Gospels, we have three resurrections by Jesus. We have Lazarus from the cave, the daughter of the synagogue official, and a man in the coffin in the city of Nain. In Acts, the apostle Paul brought a man back to life who fell out of a third floor window after falling asleep during one of Paul's sermons. Now, keep in mind that sermon was at midnight. He was on a high floor. Fortunately, all of you have rested, and the floor window's on the first floor. So, and I can't raise any of you from the dead if you were to fall. And the fourth and final reason, some try to say since Jesus died, to keep the comparison, Jonah must have died. However, the whole comparison falls apart because Jonah enters that fish in disobedience, where our Lord and Savior enters the grave in obedience. So Jonah does not die, but he has a pretty close call to death as part of the Lord's chastening for his disobedience. There is no resurrection in this passage, but like I said, Jonah nearly drowns. Now let's take a look at chapter 2 briefly. I'm going to read through several passages here, 1 through 9. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Next slide. What a prayer. What a prayer. Amazing. And Jonah's prayer reveals our fourth point. God's grace prevails over man's sin because God is merciful. See, Jonah cries out as he's about to drown and about to die, but God is willing to hear his voice because God is merciful. God is merciful because he answers Jonah in distress, though Jonah is in rebellion. And God rescues Jonah before he drowns. He's merciful for not letting him die, for sparing his life, and allowing him to continue in a great ministry opportunity. See, God accepts the confession of our sin and repentance when genuine, because God is merciful. And this text is bittersweet to me. On the one hand, God is so merciful towards Jonah. He's open in his direct sin and rebellion. On the other hand, God's chastening is so severe that Jonah nearly drowns. This stands as a comfort and a warning to each of us should we harden our heart in disobedience to our Lord. See, God is allowing that sanctification process to continue for Jonah. He's not done sanctifying and making Jonah more holy. God is working at realigning that hardened heart of Jonah back to the will of God. Now, if you find yourself or right now desperately treading the waters of sin or beginning to drown in the consequence of your sin, now is the time to cry out to God and throw yourself on the mercies of God. Repent and receive mercy and experience God's grace prevail even over your sin. Now let's return to the text. The end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, verse 10 there. Then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Now, it should be noted that prior to Jonah's arrival, we believe there were two plagues in this area, and a solar eclipse. Now, if you're a superstitious, idolatrous nation, those are omens. Those are things like, oh no, bad things are about to happen. The gods, small g, are against us. So God was preparing the Ninevites before Jonah even arrived on the scene. Some scholars believe the Ninevites worship the fish god Dagon. So for Jonah to be delivered by a great fish shows you how God works all things together for good. That even Jonah's disobedience can be useful and accomplish God's will. Next slide. And this brings us to principle number 5. God is patient. In spite of Jonah's failures, God demonstrates patience by recommissioning Jonah a second time to preach to the sinners in Nineveh. We all need second chances, don't we? Next slide. Next, now this may surprise you, you probably never realize this, but if you actually look on a map, when that fish comes to shore to vomit Jonah, Jonah's got to walk like some 400 miles. It's going to take 3 weeks to a month to get to the destination. No doubt God gave Jonah time to reflect on his disobedience, practice his sermon. Notice there's still an effort that requires obedience. God is patient. Third, God's message allowed for 40 days before judgment. It's not an immediate judgment. That, too, is the patience of God. For God's grace to prevail over man's sin, God remains patient. And by the way, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the word long-suffering. It's a word used in the New Testament quite a bit. It's a beautiful word. It's attributed to God. And the picture is this. God is long-suffering towards man. And the idea is that as we sin against God, as we provoke him, he doesn't return in anger, but in kindness. That's what long-suffering is. When provoked by sin, his response is kindness and patience. This is God's timetable, not Jonah's, not ours. Now, Jonah finally arrives in Nineveh. Look at verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, not even all the way through, it's a third of the way through. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people in Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Now, this revival in Nineveh is extraordinary. From king down to creature, a decree to fast from food and water. The whole nation repents. They confess their sin. They admit their violence. They turn from their wicked ways. It's obvious to all something has happened. And note in verse 9, they're not even confident that God will relent. Remember they said, who knows? They must wait until that 40 days. And then they'll know if the repentance was received or rejected. The fact that God cares about these wicked Gentiles is a sneak preview to our salvation. So what happens next? Well, God knows the heart. God knows if it's sincere. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And this brings us to principle number 6. Next slide. God's grace prevails over man's sin because God responds to genuine faith and repentance. Now, some have called God in this text capricious. Some even call him a liar for going back on his word, changing his mind. Some claim that God's threat was never really sincere. But those individuals neither know God nor understand his word. The message of this 40-day delay implies that there is an opportunity to repent and avoid judgment. So God is being absolutely consistent. If they don't change, they're certain doom. But if they do change, judgment will pass over them. In fact, Jeremiah 18:6 explains this perfectly. Jeremiah 18:6, "Can I not," speaks the Lord, "O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or even destroy it. If that nation against which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring it." This is consistent of God. He responds to true repentance. What was true in the time of Jonah is true of today. God is still delaying judgment, is he not? Each and every day that he does not return is another day for another soul to be saved. Each of us knows that had Christ returned the day before our salvation, we would not be saved. But in God's perfect timing, he saved us, and we have passed from death to life. Thank God he gives each one of us time to repent. For today is the day of salvation. But like the Ninevites who respond to God's call, they respond immediately in faith. They didn't test the patience of the Lord. Now, if you and I were writing this story, we would end it here. Everyone get saved. End of the chapter. Big revival. Good news. It would be a great ending. It would be a Hollywood blockbuster. But we can't forget about Jonah, can we? So let's turn to our last chapter, chapter 4. You didn't think this was possible, but we did it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it greatly displeased," and that word displeased means to think evil. I want you to get inside the head of Jonah here. "And he became angry." That Hebrew word means hot. He is upset. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Now, I'm reading this compassionately, but Jonah's hot and angry. I don't know how to read this in an angry way. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Now, although Jonah has praised God for his deliverance from the drowning waters, Jonah still harbors hatred towards these lost Ninevites, Israel's enemies. We learn of Jonah's reason for running away here. He would rather die than obey God and see the Ninevites saved. How can a prophet of God, how can a believer hate like this? Do you harbor anger like this? Do you think some people don't deserve to be saved? I remember years ago, I think it was they were interviewing Ted Bundy, the serial killer, and he claimed that he repented and believed. And many people were upset. How dare he get saved? He doesn't deserve heaven. He needs to rot in hell. That's sometimes the flesh coming through. Now, to understand, though, why Jonah is so hateful, you need to know that the Ninevites and the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. Listen to what archaeologists have discovered about the violence of the Assyrians, the Ninevites. They would skin alive their prisoners of war. They would burn their children to death. They would stack pyramids of human skulls just to intimidate their enemies. This is not your friendly neighborhood, people. Furthermore, Israel, while in the land, fought the Ninevites for decades. Jonah probably knew personally families who had lost loved ones to the Ninevites. So you can understand the fleshly side of his hatred. Consider this, how politically incorrect it would be for an Israelite to go to Israel's enemies and offer the gospel to be saved. His own people would hate him. Just consider how the Pharisees treated our Savior for simply outreaching to sinners and tax collectors and harlots. So Jonah would rather die than live with that stigma. But this is not how our God loves his enemies. Nor should it be us who are God's ambassadors. We ought to love our enemies as Christ loved us. So let's wrap up the book of Jonah, verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah, I love this, was extremely happy. He's all over the place, extremely angry, extremely happy. And no doubt he probably praised the Lord. Wow, this plant just shot up and gave me shade. But then God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." You can just see the fury inside him. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Now, if we're not careful, this miracle plant, this miracle worm, this miracle storm, Jonah's emotional roller coaster ride, changing from happy to angry, to argue with God again and pleading to die over and over, would distract us from seeing the most profound truth in the book of Jonah. Next slide. It's our seventh and final principle. How can God's grace prevail over man's sin? Because God is a compassionate Savior. To understand this truth, let me read to you an excerpt. I found this by a guy named Donald Baker. Let's analyze your anger, Jonah. Think of a counseling situation here. You are angry over the death of your beloved plant. But what did it really mean to you? Your attachment couldn't be very deep. It was literally there one day and gone the next. You cared only because it gave you shade and relief. Your concern was self-centered. This is not genuine love. You never had the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as bad as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like, who tended a plant and watched it grow only to see it wither and die? This is how I feel about Nineveh, but only so much more. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me to no end of effort, and it means the world to me. Your pain is nothing compared to mine when I contemplate their destruction. I love this perspective because so often we can be incensed by another person. But God brought each one of us into this world, nurtured us, cared for us at all the great cost. And he sent his son to die for us. A true gardener cultivating over all these years each soul's salvation. I'd like to share something from my personal life. My father did not know the Lord. He used to say to me jokingly, "Son, I'm not a bad example, I'm a terrible warning." And he would say that tongue in cheek. Jonah is not a bad example to us, but a terrible warning for each of us. Jonah would not let God's grace prevail over a sin of hatred towards his enemy, the Ninevites. And so he ran from God and even preferred death over life. The irony of Jonah, and an important takeaway, is God desires us to sacrificially love like Jesus and not sacrificially hate like Jonah. How compassionate is our Savior and Shepherd? It's the size of Nineveh. 3 days walk, hundreds of thousands of souls. How compassionate is our Savior and Shepherd? The size of this church in the city and all around us. How compassionate is our Savior and Shepherd? He saved you and millions like you. This is our compassionate Savior and Shepherd. This is why Christ was born to live and to die. And he is the same yesterday and today. Jesus, do you know him? He is the great Savior, the patient shepherd, the great gardener who from the beginning of time has cultivated all our circumstances to bring us to him, to know him, and to experience his light, his love, his peace and grace. So you think of Jonah. Don't just remember the big fish. Don't just remember the angry prophet. Remember our Savior, the word of the Lord, whose grace prevailed over Jonah's sin and the Ninevite sin. It is amazing that in spite of God knowing every detail about all their sin, he pursued them. His reach was limitless. He was merciful and patient. And he responds when faith and repentance is genuine because he is a compassionate Savior. Praise be to God that his grace prevails over our sin. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we humbly adore you. We love you. And I pray that we never become like Jonah, angry, bitter, desiring disobedience and death rather than a life of obedience. Prevent our hearts from hardening against each other, even towards our enemies. It's hard to believe, Father, that within 150 years of Jonah's preaching, the offspring of those who saved the Ninevites that followed several generations later would reject you. They would become so wicked of a nation that you would then condemn them and destroy them by the Babylonians and the Medes. And the Assyrian Empire would ultimately fall in 612 BC. Therefore, let us not neglect to be holy, loving, living, exhorting and warning ourselves, our children, our grandchildren about Jesus and his saving work. Keep us faithful until your son's return and help us to prevail over sin by your grace for your name's sake. In Christ's name and for your glory, we ask for your help. Amen.
Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Let's stand and sing together, Good Christian Men, Rejoice.
Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say, news, news. Jesus Christ is born today. Oxen ask before him bow, and he is in a manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye hear of endless bliss, joy, joy. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace. Jesus Christ was born to save. Call you one and call you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save.
Thank you for that good singing. Oh, excuse me. I forgot we are taking a love offering for the Good News Bible Church. I just read that and I see Brad standing back there. You can sit down just for a minute while they take. This is a love offering for Pastor John and the Good News Bible Church. Men, come on forward. Let's stand, and I'm just going to read one part of that song that we sang, Longfellow wrote. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. You are dismissed.